Scripture reading today is from Hebrews chapter 6. We're reading verses 1 through 6. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. That's Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 6.
The reading of this text, we notice a word that's in the text that sometimes we might find a bit curious, as the writer is encouraging them to leave some fundamental things and press on towards some more mature things. He mentions washings, as was read in the translation from which John was reading. Some translations give us the word baptisms, plural. Some assume that this is talking about some of the Old Testament ceremonial washings that were a part of that which had characterized the history of these Hebrews that would be reading this. But I simply want to observe at this point that the word here is a plural word. I also want to observe with you as a foundation of our study this morning that there are multiple baptisms that are discussed in the Bible. And yet we run across this passage in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 4, which says, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as also ye were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now that means there's some reconciling that has to be done, correct? To understand what is the one baptism in contrast to the various baptisms that are discussed in Scripture. For example, if you'll turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we note that these of the nation of Israel are described as having been baptized in unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Do you see that there? They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But we also note, those of you who were in our authority class in particular, note that when the chief priest and the elders of the Jews came to Jesus and asked, "By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?" Jesus said, "I will ask you a question. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or from men?" Well, we know then that there is a baptism that was taught and administered by John. Notice also in Matthew chapter 10, when the sons of Zebedee, James and John, came before Jesus, it was their desire that one be seated when the Lord came in His kingdom on the right hand and one on the left hand. And He wanted to know, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to receive?" And they said that we are. And He assured them that they would. But Jesus was talking about the baptism of suffering that was about to be presented unto Him. And then a peculiar text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 discussing the resurrection. We note in that text, we'll have more to say about it in just a bit, that there were those who were practicing evidently what was called baptism for the dead. Now, it will take me a long time to discuss that with you because there's just not a lot of information to discuss about that text. But we do know that the writer is identifying what was called baptism for the dead in Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 11. John talked about the baptism of fire and the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 11. And then we note what is referred to as what we have commonly called the baptism of the Great Commission, where Jesus instructed the apostles to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Mark's account says, "Go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. We know that that's what Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 when those Jews asked, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Now you count them up. Here are several things that are identified in the New Testament, and they are called baptism. But yet we have this passage that there is one baptism, Ephesians chapter 4. Now sometimes when we study this, we see that there is confusion. What is then the one baptism that Paul is identifying in Ephesians chapter 4? Well, a part of our study needs to include the definition of the word baptize. Interestingly enough, the word baptize is transliterated, that is, it is assigned English letters for the original Greek letters rather than to translate the meaning or a corresponding English word for that Greek word. The Greek word literally means to dip, to submerge, or to immerse. And you see this word, baptizo, used in Luke chapter 16 regarding the rich man and Lazarus, where it is indeed translated. You recall the text where the rich man said unto Abraham to send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, he said, for I am in anguish in this flame. It's interesting to note that the word translated dip in Luke chapter 16 is the word that is translated baptize in a host of other passages. Here it is translated. There it is transliterated. Well, that raises the question, why? Why in the King James 1611 translation, of the King James translation, is it transliterated and not translated? Well, be it understood that King James became the one who instituted the Church of England. And guess what? The Church of England did not practice immersion. And so King James ordered the 47 translators of the King James translation to transliterate this word because pouring or sprinkling was the practice of the day, not dipping or immersion. Now that's interesting. But it is so translated in Luke chapter 16. But what does the word mean? W. E. Vine, in his Dictionary of Greek Words, tells us that this word is used among the Greeks to signify the dyeing of a garment or the drawing of water by dipping a vessel into another. Well, that defines it and illustrates it for us, doesn't it? What then does the word mean? It's used to dip or to submerge. We know that John baptized near Enon because there was much water there. John chapter 3, verse 23. You see why? He wouldn't need much water to sprinkle, but he would need much water to immerse people. And that's what the word means. In fact, it is illustrated for us in Colossians chapter 2, if you'll look at verse 12. Colossians chapter 2, in verse 12, Paul writes, having been buried with him in baptism, wherein ye were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, what is baptism? Paul said you were buried with him in baptism. Burial then means to dip, to submerge, to immerse, to bury. It would require much water. It's appalling to me that we can read such passages as Acts chapter 8, where the Ethiopian eunuch came to a certain water and he said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest, thou mayest. And the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. It's appalling to me that we can read that and come away and have no idea what happened. We know what happened. What did he do? He baptized him. What did he do to the eunuch, and why did he do it? You see, my friend, language is used to communicate, and I believe we can understand what took place in Acts chapter 8. There was enough water for him to go down into, enough water for him to come up out of. What did Philip do to him while he had him in the water? The text tells us very simply, he baptized him. I want us to see that by use of the word and by definition of the word, he immersed him. Now, when we talk about the subject of being baptized, there are two schools of thought that seem to surface. One is, or is stated here by Albert Barnes in his commentary on the New Testament book of Hebrews. He said there are two baptisms whose necessity is taught by the Christian religion. Baptism by water and by the Holy Spirit. The first of which is an emblem of the second. I want you to look at that carefully. That's wrong. And we're going to see why that's wrong. But what Mr. Barnes expresses here is a common denominational thought about baptism. That to be immersed in water then becomes an emblem of having been saved by the immersion of the Holy Spirit. You've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Bible doesn't teach that. We want to see that that constitutes two of the number of baptisms that we've been looking at on the previous chart. But Paul said there is one baptism, Ephesians chapter 4, and we're obligated then to know what that is. Let's look just briefly at these that we've seen already in the chart earlier. When we talk about the nation of Israel, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, Paul said, "For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual food and they all drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drink of the spiritual rock that followed them and the rock was Christ." Here Paul is simply describing the nation of Israel entering into a relationship with God through Moses as their spiritual leader. It tells us that they were baptized in the cloud and in the sea, and that's fitting with the definition of the word baptized. The cloud was over them. The sea was beside them. They were immersed, if you please, in the cloud and in the sea. It also indicates the authority that God exercised over them through Moses as their spiritual leader. They entered into this relationship. It also indicates that as they were baptized in the cloud and in the sea, that they were entering a stage of separation from the Egyptian bondage that had characterized their history. They're coming out of slavery. They're coming out of bondage as they enter into this new relationship. The baptism of John. Baptism was first preached by John. In John chapter, or Mark it is, chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 4, Mark chapter 1, verse 4, the text clearly tells us that John came who baptized in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance unto remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the country of Judea, and all they of Jerusalem, and they were baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Notice, if you will, that in this text there's no indication that baptism had ever been preached before. This is a first. John's baptism was unique. It was preached for the very first time by John. That's why he's referred to as the Baptist. He came preaching a new message. Notice in Luke's account, and also in Matthew's account, while you have your Bible open there, just back up, if you will, to Matthew, the third chapter, and look with me in verse 8. In Matthew chapter 3, in verse 8, John said, "Bring forth therefore fruit worthy of repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And even now the axe lieth at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that bringeth forth or bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Hold your finger right there. John baptized, but John commanded these to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance before he would baptize them. In verse 11 he says, "I indeed baptize you in water unto repentance. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. You see the same thing in Luke's account in the third chapter. Though John's baptism was for remission of sins, people confessed that they were sinners. They were commanded to repent and receive John's baptism. When they were baptized of John, they did not, as some would do today, acknowledge that they are among the saved and then be baptized as a declaration of that. They acknowledged that they were sinners. That raises the question then about Jesus. Why was Jesus baptized? We know in Matthew chapter 3 that Jesus came unto John to receive John's baptism. And it tells us in verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John would have hindered him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? But Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffereth him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway from the water, and lo, the heavens opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him, and lo, a voice out of the heavens saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. John chapter 1 gives us an account of why John baptized, even in reference to this. John baptized to identify who Jesus is, that the one upon whom he would see the Spirit descending and remaining would indeed be the Son of God. In John chapter 1, John said, I have seen and bear record that this is the Son of God. That's what I saw. When did you see that, John? When I baptized him. That was the purpose for which I baptized. Note, if you will, that John's baptism was commanded. Someone raises the question, well, why was Jesus baptized? Because he had committed no sin. No, he was not baptized for remission of sins, but he was baptized because it was the commandment of God, and he had to receive that. Which tells us that the answer to the question that Jesus asked in Matthew chapter 21 concerning John's baptism, whence was it, from heaven or from men? You can answer that. He baptized by the authority of heaven. He was commanded to do that. And Jesus had to succumb to that. He had to submit. Because that's what God commanded. And that was the work of John. In Luke's account, in the first chapter, we note that a part of John's work, a part of the reason for which he baptized, was to prepare a people. In Luke chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 16, there the text tells us, And many of the children of Israel shall turn unto the Lord their God, and he shall go before his face in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to walk in the wisdom of the just and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared for him. This was what John, the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth, was to do. Prepare the way for the Lord. That's why he baptized. Now, understanding all of that, I think it's very helpful to see that it was a preparatory kind of baptism. He prepared people to receive the Lord. John's baptism was never intended to be the one baptism that Paul wrote about in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, having said that about the baptism of John, let's talk just momentarily about the baptism of suffering. Turn to the text, if you would, of Matthew, or Mark it is, chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and begin reading at verse 35. In Mark chapter 10, verse 35, it says, And there came near unto him James and John, sons of Zebedee, saying unto him, Teacher, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall ask of thee. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and one on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with? And they said unto him, We are. And Jesus said unto them, The cup that I drink, ye shall drink, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for them for whom it hath been prepared. What's Jesus talking about to James and John? Can you receive the baptism that I am about to receive? Well, what was it that Jesus was about to receive? He was about to be executed, wasn't he? Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 12, and let's notice Luke's account. Luke chapter 12, in verse 50. In Luke chapter 12, in verse 50, it says, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished. Think ye that I am come to give peace in the earth? I tell you nay, but rather division." And of course, as we continue in the reading of this, we read of the events that ultimately led up to His crucifixion. So, James and John, are you able to receive this? What is it that they were to receive? The apostles were to share in this baptism, the baptism of suffering. Indeed, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and in particular, if you'll notice, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, you see a laundry list of things the Apostle Paul suffered. That was even before he was arrested, when he came into the city of Jerusalem and imprisoned in Rome. So the baptism of suffering was to be shared by the apostles. And so they did many times. We also suffer. The Apostle Peter, as he uses the name Christian in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Look with me, beginning at verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Peter said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you which cometh upon you to prove you, as though a strange thing happened unto you. But insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice, that at the revelation of the glory also ye may rejoice with exceeding joy. For ye, or if ye rather are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are ye, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you. For let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a meddler in other men's matters. But if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." We need to be ready to suffer for the name of Christ. But that's not the one baptism, is it, that Paul was talking about in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want you to recognize this chapter, as we sometimes refer to it, as the Great Resurrection chapter. There were obviously some that had polluted the thinking of these in Corinth into believing that there is no resurrection. And Paul's logic in his argumentation bears great weight and makes a great impression. If there is no resurrection, then there are consequences. One is, if there is no resurrection, then Christ was not raised from the dead. And if Christ was not raised from the dead, then everything that we've taught, everything that we have preached, everything that you have believed is false. And if that's true, then he concludes that thought by saying, we are of all men most miserable or most to be pitied. So the chapter addresses the resurrection, whether or not there is going to be a resurrection and the implications that that has, even to Christ, whether or not he was raised from the dead. But then Paul begins to raise some questions. Look, if you will, please, beginning in verse 29. He says, "Else what shall they do that are baptized for the dead, if the dead are not raised at all? Why then are they baptized for them? Or do we also stand in jeopardy every hour? I protest by that glorying in you, brethren, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." And he continues to elaborate on this subject of the resurrection. But look at that question in verses 29 and 30. Why then are they baptized for the dead? Why is this practiced? Now, our Mormon friends have come along and keep very detailed records of genealogy. And the reason is, reading this passage, it is practiced in the Mormon church, baptism by proxy. In other words, if you can account for those of your forefathers who have gone before, and they were not baptized, you can be baptized for the dead. You can be baptized for them. I want you to note the application or the implication of this text is not that one can be baptized by proxy, one can be baptized for another. But the idea here is, what about those who are dead? Why would one be baptized at all if there is no resurrection of the dead? Why would you do that? Now that's a legitimate question, isn't it? Why would one be baptized if there is no resurrection? It would be pointless. Why preach? Why make any profession to be a Christian if there is no resurrection from the dead? And the context, beloved, that's Paul's point. I understand that it's the custom of some, when a man dies, to bury a dog or to bury his bow and arrow with him in order that he might be prepared for the afterlife. Well, folks have different customs, don't they? But you see, a question might legitimately be asked, why would you bury a dog with a departed loved one and bury with him his bow and arrows if there is no resurrection? You see, Paul is discussing this in the context of the resurrection. Why be baptized if there is no resurrection? You see, clearly the point is not baptism by proxy. The Hebrew writer said, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, judgment. Somebody being baptized for you, not going to help you. The rich man who died, lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Nobody could help him. So what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he refers to as being baptized is not to be taken in the context of that which is practiced by the Mormon church. John talked about being baptized with fire. We don't want that. To be baptized with fire indicates punishment. We know that the fruitless trees, the limbs or branches, will be trimmed off. They're withered, they're cast into the fire, and they're burned. That's a bad thing, you see. We don't want that. He's speaking in the realm of punishment or judgment. And then there's what's referred to by John as he who would come and baptize in the Holy Spirit. And here's where Mr. Albert Barnes gets confused, thinking that being baptized in the Holy Spirit is something that is done to us in order to save us. And we need to clarify our thinking about that. And once we know that we're among the saved, you see, Mr. Albert Barnes says that you're baptized or immersed in water, as some have said, as an outward sign of an inward profession. It's what you are. Now, that's just not so. Well, let's talk for just a moment about baptism of the Holy Spirit. Turn back to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Reading beginning in verse 7. Mark chapter 1, verse 7. There the text says, "And he preached, saying, There cometh after me he that is mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I baptize you in water, but he shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit." Now I wonder who the "he" is of this passage. Well, hold your finger there with that question and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, in verse 33, John continues, "And I knew him, but he that sent me to baptize in water, he said unto me, Upon whomsoever thou shalt see the Spirit descending and abiding upon him, the same is he that baptizeth in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Who did John declare would baptize in the Holy Spirit?
Jesus would. Jesus would. The one that John baptized. He will baptize in the Holy Spirit. Well, now, before we reach any conclusions, turn to Acts chapter 1 and let's get some passages in front of us. In Acts chapter 1, look at verse 5. Jesus appears after His resurrection with the apostles. And He says to them in verse 5, "For John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence." Who would administer that? John said Jesus would. Hadn't happened yet, has it? As Jesus is preparing to ascend unto the Father, it hasn't happened yet. But as we turn further into Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them tongues parting asunder like as a fire, and it sat upon each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Dropping further into the text, it says in verse 32, "This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He hath poured forth this which ye see and hear." What did they see? What did they hear? They heard the apostles speaking as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. They saw the Holy Spirit descending upon the apostles, and they saw the effect of that. Who administered that? John said Jesus would do that. Well, what do we learn about what we've referred to as Great Commission baptism? Is that the same as what this is? Are they the same thing? Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Mark's account. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." In Matthew's account, "Go teach or make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them." And that's what we read Philip doing in Acts chapter 8 as he's preaching Jesus to the eunuch, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And he took him down into the water and he baptized him. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see Paul, he baptized Crispus and just a few others. What did he do to them? What I want you to see here is that the apostles were to go preach and they were to baptize. We see Philip, who was not an apostle, baptizing the eunuch. We see here that Paul said it doesn't have to be an apostle. In fact, I don't care who baptized you, lest you take pride in who baptized you and call yourselves after Peter or Apollos or after Paul. You see, the who of doing the baptizing is not the important thing here, but wasn't it over here? John said, "He who is greater than I shall come, and He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Jesus become the administrator of Holy Spirit baptism. Men administer baptism into Christ for the remission of sins. But to whom was this promise given? Jesus, in the company of the apostles. In John chapter 16, in fact, in John 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, is in the company of the apostles, observing the Passover with them in the upper room where He instituted the Lord's Supper. And He promised unto them, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and guide you into all the truth." Well, that's what John said. Watch it. Jesus will come and He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will come and guide you into all the truth. After Jesus was raised from the dead, before He ascended, in Luke's account, chapter 24, He's meeting with the apostles. And He tells them to go back to the city of Jerusalem and wait for what? Wait for the Holy Spirit. Wait for power to come upon you. And that's what they did. That's what Jesus said to them in John, or in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And when power came upon them, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and look at what they preached. Their message was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. That's what Peter preached to those Jews. That's what Philip preached to the eunuch. That's what Peter preached to the household of Cornelius, the first among the Gentiles. They preached the gospel, and it included the necessity to be baptized for the remission of your sins. That was not Holy Spirit baptism, was it? Look further with me for just a moment. We know that this was a promise that was to be received. Going back to Luke's account in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, in verse 49, he said, "And behold, I send forth the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city, until ye be clothed with power from on high." They're to go back to the city. And there they will receive the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, you see the same thing. They would receive the Holy Spirit in the city of Jerusalem. So not only was the Holy Spirit, a Holy Spirit baptism, something that was promised to the apostles, but it was something that they were to receive in a particular place. Now what about what we've called the Great Commission baptism, the instruction of Jesus to go and make disciples and baptize them? Does it make any difference where you are? Note, it was to begin in Jerusalem, but that same message was to be preached in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Here we see Holy Spirit baptism was a promise that was to be received and was to be received in Jerusalem by these apostles. You'll notice over here that the commission, the baptism commissioned by Jesus was something that was commanded, that was to be obeyed, and it was without locality. Does it make any difference where? Now that's helpful to me, because these in Acts chapter 10 of the household of Cornelius were commanded to be baptized. We know in Romans chapter 6 in verses 16 through verse 18 that those in Rome obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, and being made free from sin, they became servants of righteousness. What did they do? Back up in chapter 6 to verses 3 and 4, they were buried with Him in baptism. They were made free from sin. Paul said, "You obeyed." This was not an act of obedience. This was something they received as a result of a promise. This was something that was commanded and was to be obeyed. Holy Spirit baptism was accompanied by miracles. You remember in Acts chapter 2, when the apostles began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were speaking languages that they had not learned. We see the same thing with the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, speaking languages that they had not learned or studied. But those who are baptized into Christ, that's not accompanied by miracles. When you go back to Acts chapter 8, and you read of Philip's work in Samaria, it's quite interesting to note that the Samaritans believed and were baptized. In verse 13, it tells us that Simon, who was a sorcerer, also believed, and himself being baptized, was amazed with the things that Philip could do. Well, why couldn't Simon do them? He had been baptized. You see, if being baptized meant baptism of the Holy Spirit, and baptism of the Holy Spirit is accompanied by miracles, why then is Simon concerned when the apostles, Peter and John, came down from Jerusalem and laid their hands upon those who had been baptized for the forgiveness of their sins and imparted the ability to perform miracles? You remember Simon said, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit." Well, you see, being baptized in Samaria was not Holy Spirit baptism, was it?
There's no evidence of miracles until after Peter and John imparted those gifts through the laying on of their hands. Holy Spirit baptism was given for the purpose of revelation. In John chapter 14, in verse 26, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. And He said, He will bring to your remembrance all things that I have taught you. And then in John chapter 16, verse 12, Jesus said, many other things I'd like to tell you about, but you're not able to bear them now. You see that in verse 12? But when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He shall guide you into all truth. What does that tell us that the Holy Spirit would do? Holy Spirit baptism was for the purpose of revealing and for the purpose of confirming. Great Commission baptism was not. It's for the purpose of saving your soul. In Mark chapter 16, in that account, go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. When the Jews asked, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. When Saul asked, what shall I do? He was instructed to go into the city of Damascus, and there it will be told thee what thou must do. And Ananias said, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 that even baptism doth also now save us. That's not Holy Spirit baptism, beloved. It's not. Now, Holy Spirit baptism, having a purpose, ceased during first century times. The Word had been confirmed, all of it, all truth given and confirmed. And when Paul then makes the statement in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 5, there is one baptism. What's left? What's left? Jesus said, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Yes, there are a number of baptisms that are identified in Scripture, aren't there? But there's only one. There's only one that's a part of the instructions that was given to the apostles. There's only one that you're commanded to obey. There's only one that provides for you remission of sins through the blood of Christ. Only one. When Paul said there is one baptism and one Spirit, even as also ye were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Beloved, we must know what that is. And we must submit to it, or will not enjoy the forgiveness of our sins. Now you have this chart. You've seen it many times. And you're likely, Lord willing, for you to see it a whole bunch more times. Because it lists every conversion in the book of Acts. The Jews on Pentecost, the Samaritans, the eunuch, Saul of Tarsus, Cornelius, Lydia, and the jailer. You might add to that, I said everyone, you might add to that Acts chapter 18 and include the Corinthians, but we're out of chart. But what I want you to see on that is every one of them, every single one of them, they were baptized. You ever wonder why? What baptism did they receive? You see, we're not talking about John's baptism. We're not talking about the Israelites. We're not talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit or baptism of fire, baptism for the dead. We're talking about being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins that was first preached in Acts chapter 2. Now, if you've not done that, you need to do that. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Would you turn from your sin in repentance, confessing your faith? Everything's ready this morning. Perhaps this is what you need to do to complete your obedience to the gospel that you might enjoy remission of sins. You might have occasion to rejoice. Your sins might be washed away. That salvation which is offered in Christ can be yours this very morning. Now, if you've done that and you've not lived faithfully, beloved, you need to fix that, because there'll come a time when you can't. It'll be too late. But you have time and opportunity now. If we can help you in your obedience, make that known by coming to the front while we stand together and sing.